I'm sure you've noticed when you worship in an Episcopal church where the architecture has been done in accordance with Cranmer's suggestions many centuries ago, that the Bible reading is done from a lectern and the preaching takes place in the pulpit. And Cranmer's reason for that was he did not want the two confused. He wanted to be clear that here, when the Bible is being read, is the infallible word of Almighty God. And when the preacher mounts the pulpit, this is at best, well, a human opinion on that word, hopefully guided by the Spirit of God. But nevertheless, that distinction was there. Well, I'm going to read the Word of God now. Now, I do have a Bible. If you think, oh, poor Haddon, we could buy him a Bible. It's just that there are so many readings, I have photocopied these. There are several readings. Clifford, thank you for the hymns you've chosen this evening. They were so appropriate, not only just in title, but in content with what I want to say, and you can see the hand of God in that. I want everyone who knows Jesus this evening to be encouraged. The theme that I give to Jim when he phoned me is very much this theme of hope, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our wonderful God wants to stir up the hearts of those who know Jesus. And I want you to be leaving here, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, with a most positive frame of mind. So here are some readings that I find stirring and on which I want to develop what I've got to say. But there is nothing more important this evening than what I'm about to do now. Read the Word of God. And I'm reading from that second chapter, first of all, of Philippians. And I'm reading that passage of Scripture that really speaks about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. And you remember, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. And then it ends up with a statement that has both a past, a present, and a future dimension to it. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. That's where he is now. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and acknowledge that Jesus is Christ, Christ the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've still to see aspects of that come to pass, but they will. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then the second reading that I want to bring this evening is something that if you belong to Jesus, you're going to be there. You're going to see, you're going to witness this. But sometimes our gospel is a little narrow when we limit it just, and of course it's the most wonderful thing that God came in Christ to make it possible for us to be in the presence of God, to have our sins forgiven and to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we're fit for heaven. But what Jesus did on the cross was much bigger than that. It was to reverse the fall, for him to be able to present back to his Father a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so that wonderful chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that deals with resurrection, there comes a point in that reading that I want to come to. It's in verse 24. Then the end will come when he, that is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We're going to be there when Jesus, in the presence of the angels and the redeemed, comes and said, Father, here is the ultimate fruit of my death upon the cross. Not only these who are gathered here, who have been brought out of darkness into light, but I hand back to you a whole new recreation, a new heaven, a new earth wherein dwells the kingdom of God as you planned it, Father, where the usurper has come and sought to destroy. We've restored it and dealt with him, and I hand it back to you. And then a very personal statement from 1 John 3. See, take this personally. If you know Jesus, take this personally. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And then wait for this. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in them purify themselves even as he is pure. Aren't those great thoughts? When you lie in your bed tonight and you're reflecting, I would love you to turn your mind to those thoughts again. We have a wonderful future, child of God. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, that future is open to you in Jesus, through Jesus, tonight. Not sure, this has been misbehaving, so we're not going to allow the technology to dictate the pace, but can we make a start here? Oh, wow, these guys are way ahead of me. They have it all up here. The reign of Christ now and not yet. And that's the slide I wanted. So it is working. Betty, don't panic. Well, she saw me footering with it, and we footered with it before, and it does seem to fall apart at the moment, but nevertheless, it's working. Only a silly person would start reading a book in the middle. I don't know if you've ever done that. Only a silly person would do that, I suggest. And yet, sometimes we switch on the television set, and we come into the middle of a story, a film that's on there. And we don't know how the current scene came about. It's a mystery to us. We can try and look for clues to build up how the story got to this point. Have you ever thought that that's what it's like for most of the people with whom we share this earth? You ever thought that? They are unaware of the big picture. They don't know the whole story. But we have the book. We do know the whole story. We know that everything visible, God made out of nothing that can be seen. If you want to read some divine physics, turn to Hebrews 3 sometime and have a look at that. Hebrews 1 and 3, rather. It's quite a remarkable statement how God made that which can be seen out of that which is invisible. Everything tangible he made out of nothing. And of course, that's no longer widely accepted as the starting point. But we hold to it as a fundamental truth. We're convinced that history, from that point of God's amazing creation, is moving inexorably towards a dramatic climax, of which we've been reading a little and getting some clues about. A climax when every knee will bow, as we saw in the scripture, and every tongue confess. The essential victory has been won. The guarantee is there in the coming and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. With the guarantee. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob has given his word. And we have this picture. But we're commissioned to explain it to those who share this phase of human history with us. Not only the situation that exists, but the not yet part of the kingdom. The part that fills us with glorious hope, and I hope it does. Because we're people of hope. We're people of hope. Maurice Sinclair is not a name you will have heard, and frankly, I don't know Maurice well, but he is currently a lecturer in the Alexandria School of Theology in Egypt. He was formerly the Anglican Bishop of Northern Argentina. And the reason I've met him is that my daughter-in-law, my son, married the daughter of a missionary from Argentina, and Bishop Sinclair married them, and I met him at that wedding, of course. But he has written a book entitled Pathways to Wisdom. When he moved from Argentina and went to North Africa, to the Alexandria School of Theology there, he was asked not only to teach fundamentals of evangelical theology, but also a course on philosophy. And he then put that course into the form of this book I've referred to, entitled Pathways to Wisdom. And I've used the book in a philosophy class that I've taught, and it's really a wonderful book, wonderful book. But in his book, what he essentially does is show how the impact occurs when the wisdom of man comes up against the wisdom of God. He writes this, he's very faithful and honorable towards human schools of wisdom. But as far as he is concerned, the wisdom of God will always trump those schools of wisdom, but he deals with that so thoroughly. And his book is largely set in the context of a verse from Scripture that we find right at the very early chapter in Genesis 3, where God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers." I've only discovered, by the way, that what's here is up there. You know, Betty, I'm not observant. You're quite right. Yes. Isn't that awful? I mean, I've been all morning preaching here, but feeling I had to look around here. And there it all is. Anyway, sorry. And my peripheral vision is worse. That's why I'm not allowed to drive at the moment, I'm hoping. Anyway, here he is saying this promise works out in every succeeding generation. And it's interesting because the way he develops it, he said two streams have resulted in mankind from the fall and from God's statement to Satan. And those two streams are the rebellious stream and the redemptive stream. We're all born into the rebellious stream, every one of us. But by the grace of God and the influence of others and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're drawn, many of you have been, drawn to Jesus. And when we turn in repentance and faith to him, then he restrains the arch evil one, calls us, takes us from his grasp, and moves us from the rebellious stream to the redemptive stream. The usurper is in charge of the rebellious stream, and the rebellious stream dominates the world in which we live. And we know that if we open our eyes. This is all part of this mega narrative that we're called to explain to a lost world. We are now living, of course, in occupied territory, where the evil one is so dominant in modern society. And we find that it's so much alien to our redeemed status if you trust Jesus this evening. You know exactly what I'm talking about. The usurper has set up his throne here. The rebellious stream appears to dominate now. Don't be surprised, therefore. Why should we be surprised when the tide of public opinion is hostile to so many of the truths of the Bible, truths that we hold dear? Why should we be surprised when the Lord Jesus Christ himself is sidelined and his claims are rejected? That's the fallen nature of things. Because the rebellious stream is dominant in the world in which we live. But we have an historic faith. We have a faith that can stand up to scrutiny, can face any serious questioning. But it was never meant to be a private matter. Of course it is private, it's very personal. But it was never meant to stay that way. It was always meant to be shared, and yes, the perception of those with whom we share it is often disinterest or hostility. The last chapter of the book of Acts, sometime I'll look again at that. Paul is in house arrest in Rome. And he's allowed to preach to the Jewish leaders there in spite of his arrest. And he didn't tread gently. And what he had to say is recorded in that chapter. And he goes way back to the time of Isaiah and looks at the attitude of those who were in society in Isaiah's day, the nature of the rebellious stream then. And he quotes Isaiah. Hearing, never understanding. Seeing, but never perceiving. People whose hearts have become calloused. That's what Isaiah said. And Paul said, 700 years later, it's no different. And I quote Paul 2,000 years after that again and say it's still the same. People hearing and never understanding, seeing but never perceiving, whose hearts have become calloused. That's the nature of the mission field in which we are urged to share this gospel. It's the very DNA of the world in which he lived, to be resistant to the message of the gospel, to be resistant to Jesus. And yet we're not to be discouraged. We're not to be discouraged. We recognize that no socio-political strategies for engineering a profound change are going to work. They've got to cut no ice. It's good and proper, of course, that our politicians and others should try. But this is a spiritual issue, and only by the help of the Spirit of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are men and women and boys and girls to be brought from the rebellious stream into the redemptive stream. And this is what Great Victoria Street Baptist Church is all about. That's what it's here for. That's why we meet to pray. That's why we sharpen and support and encourage one another to be more like Jesus. That's the rationale behind your Sunday school and your children's work. To make us more effective in going out there and engaging with the rebellious stream and sharing the great unfolding drama of redemption with them. And don't underplay it. It's wonderful, the message we have to share. This mega narrative is tremendously exciting. This is how we bring glory to God. This is how life has fulfillment when we grasp our place in this unfolding drama. And there are people, and I'm not wanting to put you on a guilt trip, but for those of you who know Christ, there are people that you're interacting with, people you're networking with, people who are only going to see something of the beauty of Jesus through you. I may have told this story in here, it's only a short one, but I have a good friend, John Duncan, in Ballinahinch. John was at one stage head of Youth for Christ in Belfast, and then he headed up Youth for Christ in Europe and the Middle East, and currently he's got a sort of global mission trying to raise funds for major initiatives in parts of the world where they cannot afford to reach out and do the sort of evangelism they would like. But John shared with me once, and I found it very moving. He said, "Haddon, I have a recurring dream. In fact, it's a recurring nightmare. It keeps coming back to me." And he said, "In my dream, I see that situation described in Matthew 25 where the separation has taken place between those who are in Christ, those who know Jesus, and those who don't." And John said, "I'm trusting the Lord Jesus, and I thank God for that. So I'm with those who are in Christ, and I'm looking across, and I see the others. And there's one of them there I recognize, and he's my friend. And he's mouthing across to me, 'You never told me. You never told me.' Isn't that moving?" Now, as I said, I don't want to put you on a guilt trip, but you know, there are those, and God is going to give us opportunities to share with. And all he asks us to do is take those opportunities, to let them see something of the beauty of Jesus in us. John Duncan's story resonates with me, and always has done. Of course, the task is beyond us. Of course, the task is beyond us. There is no doubt about that. But there is no task for which God does not equip us. And we were talking about prayer this morning, and I'm not going to go over that again, but here is one of the great weapons God has given to us. This great commission that we're called into, we need to remember that the battle is the Lord's. That doesn't excuse us, because what he wants to do is fight in partnership with us. He wants to equip us. He wants to make us strong to do exploits. But in the last analysis, he says, "Recognize, my child, this is my battle. I involve you in it, but the battle is the Lord's. In the amazing economy of God, acknowledged weakness is a definite strength." And what God is saying to me, let your weakness be a vehicle on which my strength can be evident. God's strength, the Bible tells me, is made perfect in our weakness. Isn't that great? God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And we must communicate the claims of Christ in a contemporary, relevant manner. Thomas Cranmer, 500 years ago, said, "The gospel," and I quote, "must be proclaimed and taught in a language understood by the people of the day." And he added, "No language is greater than seeing us live out the gospel." In this postmodern age, people are less interested in whether our message is true. This claim, we have your truth, we have our truth, you have yours. They're less interested in whether our message is true. What they want to know is, does it work? Does it change people? They're looking for us to be different. We're called in Christ to a recognizable counterculture. Something beautiful and different. That those with whom we rub shoulders each day see something of the beauty of Jesus in us. Our neighbors, our friends, our family, students with whom we study, people we meet in the supermarket, or the next seat in the waiting room, or the next bed in the hospital. They're to see something beautiful in us. Something that is attractive. Peter said, "Always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer To everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready for that. In other words, our hope should be evident. People should see that we approach things differently to others. And they want to know why. Are we seen to be, am I seen to be a person of hope? Do those who see us up close see in us this confidence in the future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's too easy to say the best is yet to come and death is swallowed up in victory. But when the chips are down, when we're really looking into the darkness, and dark days do come. Several of you here this evening can testify to that, some more recently than others. But does our hope shine through? Can people see that our anchor does indeed hold? That's when they ask questions. That's when they want to know more. Are we ready to give an answer? Did you notice that the Bible makes a clear connection between hope and holiness? All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Now, this isn't a gospel of works, but it is a gospel that works. I will stand in heaven one day, not because of any goodness in Hutton Wilson, and I'm not being falsely modest, I'm being realistic. I've only one claim to heaven, and that's on the basis of what Jesus has done on the cross. He lived the life I couldn't live. He died and gave His life for me, and I am totally dependent on Him. I know that. But when I give my life to Him, and trust Him, then the Spirit of God comes to dwell within those who do that. And what does He do? He starts to make us more and more like Jesus. And that's real evangelism. That's real evangelism whenever people see consistency and something of the beauty of Jesus in us. Coca-Cola and the like of McDonald's are incredible commercial successes. And of course they do mount huge international advertising campaigns, but one of the reasons that marketing experts have analyzed and discovered about their success is that they are consistent. They are consistent. Their products are consistent. You know, whether you purchase a Big Mac in Bangor or in Belfast or in Dallas or in Beirut or Bangkok, it'll be the same. It'll be consistently the same. And they're very proud of that consistency. Am I delivering in my life consistency for Jesus? Do people see something of the reality of Him in my life? Are people attracted to Jesus as a consequence of meeting me? You see, you've noticed children love to be in the company of Jesus. It wasn't always those who were seeking to follow God. He was attractive. Children and even women of the street and others, they found His company winsome. And God is endeavoring to make me more like Him. We're God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We who know and love the Lord Jesus and claim to be followers of him, we need to rediscover our distinctiveness. We need to model an alternative lifestyle. We need to swim against the tide to embrace this counterculture that's found in Jesus, to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. All these things are part of our calling, like the exiles in. Look, it's not easy, but this is what we're called to do. I've been reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship. Well, I've been reading it a second time, maybe a third. And he, as you know, was a Lutheran pastor in Germany. He was called to follow Jesus in circumstances that really meant putting his life on the line. And he writes a wonderful section in his book on grace. Not cheap grace, he says, but costly grace. Wonderful chapter. Following Jesus is both costly and infinitely rewarding. Are you following him tonight? You know, I maybe think too much of C.S. Lewis. There are those who have suggested that, but I find his writings extremely helpful. And on this question of God working with you and with me and making us more like Jesus, here's the way Lewis puts it. He says, God says, give me all. I don't so much want your time or your money or your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it. I want to have it out. Hand over that whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. And I will give you a new self. I will give you myself. My own will become yours. That's what God wants to do in us, child of God. To come and live within us and transform us into the beauty of Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than his righteousness, his blood and righteousness. With Christ in the vessel, we can indeed smile at the storm. Perhaps you are here this evening and you've never trusted Jesus. And I know that what I've been mainly saying has been to those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who are following him. But could I make an apology to you if you're not a believer? I can only make it on my own behalf. But we may not have sufficiently reflected Jesus to make you want to follow him. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry about that. But I'm depending on him. I'm not good enough. I'm depending on him. And all I can do is apologize for my inadequacy and point you to him, because you'll find nothing lacking there. Nothing lacking there. And he loves you and wants to draw you to himself. This afternoon, I was saying to the men in the vestry, I looked over what I had planned to say because it was prepared before today. And quite honestly, I got no peace with it at all. It was far too long. I had to cut bits out of it. You may think it's still too long, by the way, but I had to cut bits out of it, and then I got a bit confused, you know, because you cut things out and can lose its continuity. And I just said, Lord, you help me here. And he brought into my mind, I do believe God did this, and if I've got it wrong, then I'm at fault. But last Saturday, I took part at the funeral of my brother, Eddie. Now, Eddie was 7 years older than I am, and another sister 12 years older than that. We were well spread out in our family. And as my son said it in his own rather direct way, nobody in your family has jumped the queue, Dad. Your sister went first, and now your brother, and you're next. That's the way he was brought up, Betty. In any event, Eddie's life on earth came to an end Wednesday week ago. But I know this. Why was the pen taken out of his passing? And I remember at a funeral in this church, listening to your former pastor say, there is no legacy that we can leave our children and our relatives one more wonderful than them knowing where you've gone and that you've gone to heaven. And that was the case with Eddie. He had Alzheimer's. Life wasn't easy for him. And he breathed his last, as I say, and I know he went into the presence of God. And I was saying this at his funeral, and again, Lewis came into this because my brother was a runner. He ran in the Empire Games. He was had Olympic timing for the marathon and so on, and got heavily involved in athletics. And his name was Edmund. Now, the significance of that was that I picked up the night before the funeral the final chapters of the Narnia series. And Lewis is giving a sort of biblical view of death, because the mum and the dad and the children are in, those of you who can remember the Narnia tales, are killed in a train accident. And then suddenly they find themselves in Narnia with Aslan, the type of Christ. And they're confused. And what excited me when I read the story is one of the children is called Edmund, not Edward, but Edmund. And he says to Aslan, how is it that I can run now and I'm never tired? But then, and there really was an accident. There really was an accident. And Aslan says to the children and to the parents, yes, in Shadowlands that you've left, they say you're dead, but we know different. This is our hope, child of God. Now, okay, I'm not in any way placing Lewis with Scripture, but he does take Scripture into account when he's writing this, and he says, children, and here's his perspective on death from the other side. Children, the term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Now at last has begun chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has yet read, in which each chapter goes on forever and is better than the one before. Our hope in Jesus Christ is absolutely incredible. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We'll be there when he hands over the fruit of his sacrifice to his Father, a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And I know the majority of you here have recognized that and turned to Christ.
But I would hate to look across that divide on that great day of judgment and recognize a face from this congregation. And you won't be able to say, hadn't you never told me? But are you listening? You see, I can't tell you convincingly. That requires the impact of the Spirit of the living God. But if he's talking to you this evening and you don't know Jesus, I urge you, turn to him. Acknowledge that you can't do this in your own. You're inadequate. I need you, Lord. I trust you. You died for me. I want to embrace your offer of mercy and love and acknowledge my need. And no one has ever come to the foot of the cross, and I speak metaphorically, and look up to Jesus and been turned away. You can be sure of acceptance. But I don't want to be simply talking about hope in a general sense without saying this hope can be yours. And I beg you this evening, to embrace it, to trust Jesus, and to join us in reaching out to the rebellious stream with a message of glorious hope. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the inadequate, stammering words of a mere man, and you would apply the convincing power of your Holy Spirit. Filter out those things that are anything other than pleasing to you. But reinforce the great truth that our hope is built on nothing less and can be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And let those who know and love you here, Lord, may they really embrace the joy of belonging to you and go out to be beacons of hope in a despairing world. But any here who don't know Jesus, oh, I pray that this very evening they would bow the knee and say yes to you, knowing that you will receive them. Build up this hope in their hearts. Take them from the rebellious stream into the redemptive stream. And for them too, while they're in this shadow land, to hold on to you and then move into that glory land one day to be with you forever. Hear us, Lord. Work as only you can through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.